If you would open to the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 3. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can follow with. There are the printed messages available in the entryway and also on the website. And also tape and CD messages are available, as you know, afterward. We are going to look at verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. It's actually, except for the opening line, a quote from Psalm 95 out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But there is much here for our instruction. Every week I get my sermon done, I probably have about 5 to 10 minutes more than I give you. I have to go back and chop it all down and trying to fit it in here. So someday maybe we can have one service and go a little longer and have a little more feeding from the Word. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, this is the quote now from Psalm 95, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. If you've been a Christian for very long at all, you've undoubtedly had the experience that I have of witnessing someone coming to faith in Christ. And at first, there are dramatic changes in that person's life. There is just an abundance of joy. But then sometime not too long into it, a serious trial hits. And you notice they start missing church and you try to call and your phone calls are not answered, and they begin to go back into their old ways, and pretty soon it's as if they had not come to Christ at all. And you begin to wonder in those situations, what happened? I mean, was their conversion genuine? Can Christians lose their salvation or what? What happened? Well, we ought to know what happened, and that what I just described for you is described by Jesus in the parable of the sower. He describes four kinds of soil that the seed of the gospel falls on there. There's the hard roadside. It doesn't even penetrate. The birds carry it off. There is the thin, rocky soil. It's a thin layer of soil over hard, impermeable rock, and the seed sprouts up, but then when the sun beats down on it, it withers. There is the thorny ground soil where it grows up a little longer, but then the thorns choke it out and it doesn't bear fruit. And then, of course, the good soil that bears fruit to eternal life. Now, Jesus describes the rocky soil, and that's what I just described, in these words. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And so neither the rocky ground soil or the thorny soil bear fruit unto eternal life. The author of Hebrews is concerned lest his readers might fall into one of those categories. As mentioned, the book is written to a group of Jewish believers in Jesus who now were beginning to come into some pretty serious persecution, and they were tempted to go back to their old ways in Judaism where life had been a little more comfy and they hadn't had these trials. And they were in danger of going back to Moses. And so as we saw last week, the author extols Moses, but then he says, but he's not even in the same class as Jesus, and shows how Jesus is superior to Moses. At the end of that discussion in verse 6, he says, we are God's house, and then he adds that little if clause. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. And as I mentioned, the words firm and to the end probably are not original in verse 6, but it's that if clause that he goes on to expound upon in our text and really all the way through chapter 3 and 4. He uses Psalm 95, the latter half of it, which in its entirety was a call to worship every week in the synagogue. So it was a very familiar psalm to his readers. When they heard it, they would have said, oh, yes, yes, we know that psalm very well. Psalm 95 tells about a people who had been redeemed out of Egypt by applying the Passover blood to the doorpost and lintel of their homes. They had gone through the Red Sea. Paul calls it they were baptized into the sea and into the cloud, which enveloped them there in the wilderness. They got out into the wilderness and they ate the heavenly manna and they drank the water from the rock. And seemingly they were a redeemed people. And yet the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, yet with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And Paul there goes on and says, these things happened to them as examples so that we might learn from them and not fall into their same sins. Now, the author of Hebrews is using that same story to make the same point. He is warning us against a soul-destroying disease called hardness of heart. And he is saying that to avoid hardness of heart, we have to submit our hearts to God's word and to God's ways. Especially we must do that in times of trial. Now, there are four lessons here that we can divide our text into. The first one is that to avoid hardness of heart, we have to submit to God's authority through his inspired word. You notice how verse 7 begins. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes from Psalm 95. Now, over in chapter 4, verse 7, he quotes the same psalm, and he says, as David says. So he acknowledges the human author there, but here his emphasis is on the Spirit of God inspired that word, and he spoke then, and he continues to speak. The verb says is present tense to us today through his word. And that means that what the Bible says, God is saying to us right now. He isn't dealing here, per se, with the doctrine of inspiration, but it's implicit behind what he writes, that the Bible is God's inspired word. The Holy Spirit used human authors, but the product we have, the Bible, is the very word of God that he intended for those authors to pen. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1:21. He said, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Or as you know, Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, when he said all scripture is inspired by God, the word inspired in Greek is literally breathed out. God breathed out the scriptures so that what we have is, again, the word of God. Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian, wrote, on this subject, the common doctrine of the church is, and ever has been, that inspiration was an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God for the infallible communication of his mind and will. And then he adds this significant statement, they were in such a sense the organs of God that what they said, God said. That's the doctrine of inspiration. And so the starting point for avoiding a hardened heart is to come to the Bible realizing this is God's word and I have to submit to it. As you may know, there are many liberal scholars who come to the Bible and study it, but they study it sitting in judgment on it rather than letting it sit in judgment on them. That's the difference I'm talking about. You don't want to sit in judgment on the word. You want to submit to the word so that it judges the thoughts and intents of your heart, as Hebrews 4 will tell us. So that's the beginning point. But secondly, this shows us that we need to learn from these biblical stories how to avoid the sins of those who lived before us. Paul says these things were written for our instruction. And so we ignore them or disobey them to our own peril. The starting point is verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice. Hear his voice. Now, in Hebrew, hear doesn't just mean hear the words, but it means there's a nuance of obey it. And that's the way we always should come to Scripture is, Lord, I want you to speak to me, but I want to obey. I want to apply the Scripture, in other words, to my thoughts, my words, my actions, so that I can become a more godly person. In this regard, it's amazing to me how many Christians never read their Old Testament. There's even one pastor in town I heard of who said he'll never preach from the Old Testament. That is shocking. It's heretical, in my opinion. But the Old Testament was written for our instruction. And there is story after story there that either show you how not to live, don't go the way this guy went, or how to live a life that is pleasing unto God. Now, the story behind Hebrews 3 here in Psalm 95 is recorded for us in Exodus 17. Israel had just come out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. God had parted the Red Sea, miraculously taken them across the Red Sea there with Pharaoh pursuing them. And then the waters closed up on Pharaoh and his army. Chapter 15 of Exodus tells how they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water, except they did find some water and it was bitter. They couldn't drink it. Having just been delivered as God had done in a miraculous way, you would think that the people would have said, hey, God didn't go to all the trouble to deliver us, to bring us out here to thirst to death in the wilderness. He'll provide. But instead, the text says they grumbled. They complained at Moses. And Moses prayed to God, and God said, take a tree and throw it in the water, and the water became sweet, and they had water to drink. And then Exodus chapter 16 tells about how God provided the manna. You got 2 million people out in the barren desert, no food. How are they going to survive? God rains down manna each day from heaven. So that's the backdrop to Exodus 17. You get to Exodus 17, and guess what? They come to another place where there's no water. You would think after the Red Sea crossing, the water, the food, again, a no-brainer. They would say, well, God has led us this far. Surely God has a means of giving us water. God provide the water. Instead, they grumbled. They quarreled with Moses, and they put God to the test. And God there instructed Moses, strike the rock with your rod. Water gushed forth, and the people drank. But Moses named that place Massah and Meribah. Massah in Hebrew means a test. Meribah means a quarrel. And so the Greek translates the Hebrew differently. If you don't need to turn there now, but in Psalm 95, it says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. And here it's translated as when they provoked me. And then it says, and as in the day of Massah in Psalm 95. And here it's translated as in the day of trial or testing. Now, the last part of the psalm where God says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, probably refers to Numbers 14. The spies had just gone into the land, checked it out, came back. 10 of the spies gave a negative report, said, oh, you don't want to go there. There are giants in that land. We can't take it. And the people, instead of listening to Joshua and Caleb, lifted up their voices and wept and said, oh, would that we had died in Egypt. God brought us out into this wilderness to die out here. And God at that point said, if that's the way you're going to talk, fine. You'll all die in the wilderness. And he decreed there only Joshua and Caleb, of those men who are 20 years old and upward, are going to enter the land. And so they spent 38 years in the wilderness watching 600,000 men die until the next generation was old enough to go in and conquer the land. So the point of the story is learn from them so we don't go out and do likewise. God's word also, this text shows us, speaks to us today. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says in its present tense, today, if you will hear my voice. And that word today gives it a sense of urgency. The Bible says now is the day. Today is the day of salvation. If God is speaking to you today through his word, don't say, well, I'll deal with that tomorrow. Respond obediently to God now. That's the idea of the text. You may not get another opportunity. Now, whenever you're in the Bible and you want to apply the Bible, you've got to apply it properly. In other words, you have to interpret the text in its context. You have to realize how was this written, or what did it mean for the people who first read it or heard it? And then from there, you devise, how does it to apply to me today? You compare Scripture with Scripture. You view the text in its context and so on. For example, we're not under the Jewish laws of sacrifice and of cleanliness today. But that part of your Bible isn't irrelevant. You just have to apply it properly to your own life and ask God to do so as you study it. But the point of this first point is simply, if we're going to avoid hardened hearts, we come to the Word of God with submissive hearts saying, Lord, you're speaking to me in your Word, through your Word. Give me a heart to obey it, and we apply it to our own lives. A second means of avoiding hardness of heart is in our text, and that is we have to make sure that our hearts are in proper relationship to God, that we're submissive to God. And it's a matter of the heart. Notice verse 8, do not harden your hearts. And then again, down in verse 10, God says they always go astray in their hearts. Now, in the Bible, the heart refers to the total inner person, your intellect, your emotion, your will, all together. It's not just your affections, as we would tend to do it. So it involves your mind. But Proverbs 4:23 warns us and says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So the heart is the center of our relationship with God. Now, all sin begins in the heart. Jesus taught that. He said in Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. We all tend to look at the outward man, but the Bible says God looks on the heart. For example, sometimes we see a man who's in ministry and he's teaching God's word and he's serving the church faithfully and he seems to be a kind and caring man. And then suddenly he falls into adultery and is out of the ministry and we're all shocked. And we say, what's going on? Well, we were looking on the outward man. On the heart level, that man was not judging the sin of lust. He was not judging his sin of pride. And you see, if you don't deal with sin on the heart level, you can keep up an outward front for a while. And then the enemy comes in and you're a prey for him because you've not gotten right with God on that heart level. And so to live in holiness before God, deal with sin on the heart level before it goes any farther. And that is one of the most significant helpful lessons I have learned in my Christian walk. Whenever a sin pops into my mind, judge it right there. Stop. God, I don't want that thought. I don't want to go there. And if you judge it on the thought level, it'll never come out in your words. It won't come out in your deeds. You stop it right there on the thought level. A second lesson here about the heart is our hardness of heart stirs up God's anger and incurs his severe judgment or discipline. You'll notice in verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation. Again in verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The word anger there in verse 10 has the nuance of being disgusted with someone or loathing that person. The word wrath is more God's settled opposition to all sin. And the point is simply this, God is not passive about sin. Every one of us this morning is in probably one of two camps. I hope the second one I'll mention. There may be some here, you've made a profession of faith in Christ, but you've never truly repented of sin. And if that's true of you, as it was with many of Israel in the wilderness, the Bible says the wrath of God abides on you. John 3:36, on the one who is not obedient to the Son of God. I hope none are in that category, but those who are need to fear God's eternal judgment. Now, the second category is those of us who do know Christ, but we sin. And that's all of us. We're truly His children. But we ought to fear God's discipline as a motivator to say, I'm not going to go there. Because sin will incur God's discipline if you're His true child, according to Hebrews 12, as we'll get to it. And it's a scary thing for God to discipline us. He does it in love, but He can get pretty rough. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, some of the Christians there were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And Paul said, because of this, some of you sleep. Some of you are sick. By sleep, he didn't mean dozing off in church. He meant you're dying. Some of them were dropping dead because they were fiddling around with something sacred. And Paul there goes on and says this, if we were to judge ourselves, then we wouldn't be judged of God. In other words, if we will deal with it, God doesn't have to. Every parent knows that. If your kid deals with his wrong, you don't have to come in and correct him. And that's what you want. So we should deal with our own sin and then avoid God's judgment. So to avoid hardness of heart, first of all, we come to the Word of God with a submissive heart. Secondly, we deal with God on the heart level. Thirdly, to avoid hardness of heart, we have to recognize and submit to God's ways. God says of Israel in verse 10, they did not know my ways. Remember Isaiah 55, where God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens and are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, if God's ways are not ours, and they're higher than the heavens, how can we know them? Well, in the Word. The Word of God shows us the ways of God. And again, we have to come realizing God's ways are different. Now, we are responsible then from the Bible to learn the ways of God. We can't protest and say, well, God, I didn't know you were working in that way. When the Bible shows us the ways of God, Israel in the wilderness couldn't complain and say, boy, you know, we didn't know God was working in the way He's working. They should have known, but they didn't. And so they didn't know God's way. They didn't submit to God's way. Now, the time to learn God's way, according to Proverbs 1, is before you get into a trial. Because there, wisdom mocks the person in trial who's saying, help, help, and wisdom says you should have learned before the calamity hit. So now again, right now is the time to be learning the ways of God through His Word. Now God's ways, as we see in the story here, sometimes reveal His mighty power, but we need to realize miracles alone will not change a hard heart. If anybody should have been changed by viewing miracles, it should have been Israel in the wilderness. I mean, they saw a series of the most stupendous miracles God has ever performed on this planet. The 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea closing on the Egyptian army, water, bitter water made sweet, manna from the heavens, other water provided from the rock. I mean, on and on and on. They saw miracle after miracle, and yet their hearts were hard against God. You ever hear somebody that says, well, if I just saw a miracle, I'd believe? He wouldn't. Now, I know God does use miracles to bring people to saving faith, especially stories in that very book that I mentioned by K.P. Yohannan. In the third world, He's doing that a lot, but those people aren't skeptics. If somebody skeptically says, you know, oh, if I saw a miracle, I'd believe, take him to Luke 16. That's where the rich man and Lazarus story is. And here's the rich man in Hades. He is in torment. And he cries out to Abraham and says, Father Abraham, send someone to my brothers so that they might repent so they don't come to this place. Remember Abraham's answer? In other words, the man is saying, you know, send someone risen from the dead. They'll believe a miracle. Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got their Bible. Let them read their Bible. And he says, no, Father Abraham, they won't believe the Bible. Send someone from the dead. And Abraham says, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if somebody comes back from the dead. So miracles alone aren't going to change a hard heart. But God sometimes does use miracles with someone who is broken before him. The third thing about God's ways we learn here is sometimes, quite often I might add, God's ways involve situations of extreme trial for his people. And again, remember, his ways are not our ways. God often works in an upside down sort of way, not the way we would think. And we need to recognize his ways because they will happen to us if we're his children. Think for a minute about God's way in delivering Israel from Egypt. Here are God's people, 400 years in slavery, and you're on a committee. How are we going to deliver them? I know. We need a strong leader. Let's get a strong leader. How about somebody who was preserved miraculously in his birth, who knows Pharaoh and his court, who's trained in all the ways and wisdom of the Egyptians, who is mighty in word and deed? I know. Let's get Moses. Great. So far, so good. Now, let's have him fail colossally and go out and live 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep. Huh? That doesn't sound like a good plan. You know, these people need deliverance now. No. He's going to blow it and go and spend 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep. And then when God appears to him, he's going to say, but, I can't speak. Okay, that's the man we're going to use. And then when we send him to Pharaoh, we're going to say, Pharaoh's going to say, wonderful, I've been waiting to let you folks go for years. Now is the time, go. No, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, not once, but 10 times. And then when finally Pharaoh lets the people go, send them out in a way they can escape and get away fast. No, send them down to the Red Sea where they can't go anywhere, and then bring the Egyptian army right on their tail. And then God parts the sea and they go across and they get into the promised land. No. They get into a barren desert first where there's no water. Well, there's bitter water, but no good water. And then there's no food. And then again, there's no water. You're seeing how God's ways are. And you see, it was only 11 days from Egypt up to the promised land. And God decided, let's go the scenic route, 38 years more in the wilderness. You know, and they're out there in this barren desert. Why did God do that? Well, he explains it in Exodus 13:17. He says, they don't know warfare. They need to learn warfare. And that raises another thing about God's ways. If he wanted to give them the land of Canaan, why not just strike all those wicked Canaanites with a plague from heaven? And they'd all drop dead, and Israel could have moved in and had comfy homes, and everything was fine, and no Canaanites to worry about. God didn't do that. They had to fight some battles when they got into Canaan. And then, a few years later, God wants to raise up a prophet in Israel. There's no prophet. God's way of raising up a prophet is interesting because there were many women in Israel that had young sons, and God could have said, there's my boy. Raise that boy up. He's going to be a prophet. Do you know how God brought a prophet? He struck a woman with barrenness. She couldn't have any kids. And finally, that woman cries out in desperation to God and says, oh, God, give me a son, and I'll give him back to you all the days of his life. And God said, there's my man. And he raised up Samuel. Shemuel, asked of God, is what his name means. And then God wanted a man after his heart to sit on the throne. And so he sends Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And Samuel comes in and he sees the firstborn. And he thinks, this is him. Surely this kid is good stuff. God says, that's not my man. You're looking on the outward man. And then the second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh sons of Jesse. And is this all your boys? Well, no, we got a little kid out in the field there watching the sheep. But, you know, he almost apologizes. Bring him in. That's God's anointed. So God sets him on the throne the next day and David reigns happily ever after. Is that what happened? No, God had some schooling for David. Running from the mad King Saul for his life for most of his later teen years and all through his 20s before David was ready for the throne. I could go on like this all day long because these kinds of stories are all through the Bible. And do you see what they're teaching us? They are teaching us that God's ways are not our ways. That God most often works by bringing us to the end of ourselves so that he gets all the glory, and we trust him, and we give him the glory. And, you know, when God's ways come up, if we don't recognize them, we're going to be prone to grumble. And that's the fourth thing that's said here about God's ways, that when we're confronted with them, we have a choice. We can either submit to God's ways and give him the glory, or we can grumble about God's ways and get a committee together to go back to the world, back to Egypt. Which is what Israel did. When you read Psalm 95, the psalm begins like this. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And it goes on like that for seven verses before it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And in the psalm, the contrast is very clear. When you are confronted with the ways of God, you have a choice. Either you can shout joyfully to the rock of your salvation by faith, or you can grumble and say, let's go back to Egypt. It was better for us there. I think the Apostle Paul, in his own life, and especially as he wrote the little letter to the Philippians, illustrates God's way and how to respond to God's way better than anything. Paul was in Rome in jail unjustly. He didn't deserve to be there. He hadn't done anything wrong. As you know, he got there via shipwreck and all kinds of horrors at sea. And he's in jail in Rome. And to make things worse, there were some Roman Bible teachers who were running down Paul and criticizing the apostle and preaching out of envy and strife. And if anybody had just cause to say, that isn't right, I am God's apostle to the Gentiles, I need to get out of this lousy prison, I need to preach the word, why are these Christians treating me this way? Grumble, grumble, grumble. It's in Philippians 2:15 that Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And he goes on and says that you might be as lights shining in the darkness. And if you act as Paul says there, you will be a light in this dark world, because the world's way is to grumble in trials. God's way is to rejoice. And it's significant that word joy or rejoice occurs more than 15 times in that short little letter of Philippians. And there's another word there that occurs 10 times. It's a Greek word that we translate attitude or thought, think. See, there's a connection between how you think and whether you rejoice in trials or whether you grumble in trials. Do you submit to the Lord God and trust him? That is the way that will lead to joy. Pride, self-centeredness leads to grumbling. The last thing we need to learn here about God's ways is that to refuse to submit to God's ways means to put God to the test. Again, see verse 9. Your fathers tried me by testing me. And at the root of that was their unbelief. And we'll look at that in our text next week. But when you're confronted with a trial that seems to counter the promises of God to you as his child, you have a choice. Is God going to be faithful to his promise, and I trust him here, even though it doesn't look like it? Or am I going to grumble and say, no, God must have forgotten me? You see, granted, we're in a barren desert sometimes. Granted, there are huge giants in the land sometimes, and you think, there's no way. There is no way I can conquer that land that God has promised. Well, there is a way. The way is to say, God, you've promised this, and I trust you even though I don't understand. And I submit to your ways even though they seem contrary to my ways. If we don't submit to God, we put him to the test. And normally, you don't want to do that. Now, there are exceptions. You remember the one in Malachi 3:10? Test me now in this, says the Lord. He's talking about giving generously. See if I don't open up the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing. There, God invites us to test him, but that's an unusual thing. Normally, you don't want to test God. You want to trust God. So to avoid hardness of heart, first of all, you submit to the authority of God's word. Second, we make sure our hearts are right before him because it's on the heart level. Thirdly, we learn and submit to God's ways. And then finally, we notice here in verse 11, when we submit to God's word and his ways, we enter into his rest. The converse is stated here, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And we're going to deal with this more in chapter 4, which deals with that theme at length. Initially, God's rest referred to Israel entering the promised land. But there is a further spiritual application, as we'll see in chapter 4. Leon Morris says, God's rest refers to a place of blessing where there is no more striving, but only relaxation in the presence of God and in the certainty that there is no cause for fear. And the Bible says that God's spiritual rest comes to the person who is ungodly, who trusts in Jesus. That's what it says. It says in Romans 4:5 that God justifies the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. And so you come to God as a sinner. You don't come by your works. You come as a sinner and say, God, there is no way I can enter your eternal heaven, your rest, in and of myself and my own works. And I have sinned. And I trust in what Jesus did for me on the cross. And God graciously justifies that soul by faith. And that's why Paul goes on. I just quoted to you Romans 4:5. He goes on in Romans 5:1 and says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rest, peace, comes through the God who justifies by faith. And you know, when you think about it, the cross of Jesus Christ is probably the major upside-down way of God in the whole Bible. If you ask the average person, how do you get into heaven? They'll say, you try to be a good person. You do the best you can. You work for it. And God will reward you for doing the best you can. That's man's way. God's way is, nope, that doesn't work. Man gets the glory in that. God's way is to take sinners and choose them and save them by his grace, apart from anything in them. And all the praise goes to him, goes to God. It's all of God, not of us. You see, that runs counter to the human way because it crosses our pride. You mean I can't boast in my works? Nope. Can I boast in my faith? Nope. It's a gift of God too. Well, what can I boast in? Boast in the cross. Boast in the cross. That's it. Do you? I hope that every single one of you here understands that. That is the most important thing you can grasp, is that God is merciful to sinners who trust in Jesus, and your faith should be in him. And this morning, your heart is either hardening against God because you're resisting his ways. You're saying, I don't like what God is doing. You're grumbling. Or your heart is softening toward God as you bow before him and yield every problem to him and say, God, you are mighty, you are gracious, you are loving, you are kind. You've saved me by your grace. You'll keep me by your grace. God, I bring praise to you now. I'm out here in this desert, God, and there's no water. And God, would you be kind enough to provide? You see, your response to trials reveals your heart, doesn't it? Check your heart out And my encouragement to you this morning is sink down roots deep. Beyond that, don't be the shallow soil. Go way down deep into the Word of God, because there is water for your soul there that will sustain you when the drought comes and when the sun of persecution beats down on you. You will stand firm because your soul is rooted in the very promise of God. Dear Father, I pray that as your children, we would lay aside all grumbling, that we would submit to your sovereign ways with us, which sometimes puzzle us, and we don't understand. And I'm sure if we'd been the disciples, we would not have understood the cross at the moment it took place. And yet, to your glory, it was the greatest triumph you ever brought on this earth, to put your Son on the cross and then raise him mightily from the dead. And Lord, how we long for your coming, but make us faithful. I pray that if there are your saints in trial, you would help them to look to you, to Jesus, the manna, the rock, the water that comes from the rock. And I pray, Father, you would feed our souls. I pray if there are any here who don't know Jesus Christ, that this very day would be the day of salvation as you open their eyes to see that Jesus the Savior is all that they need for eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And we'll give you the glory for how you work, in Jesus' name. Amen.